All right, so I was gone last week, so let me just take a couple of minutes here to catch us up. This is Luke's gospel. Remember, Luke is writing to us not as a Jew, not as a religious person. He was a Greek. He was a doctor. He was a very knowledgeable man. But obviously, the Lord got a hold of his life and did some massive changes. And so Luke became more as much concerned with the spiritual side of man as he was concerned as a doctor with the physical. And so he's brought us on this journey. And we've been moving through this thing systematically and looking at this and lining all of this up. And when we came to chapter 9, the focus really became the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's why he came, the Messiah, the anointed, the one that would come and set us free from bondage in the same way that God set his people free from bondage of Egypt way back, you know, several thousand years ago. But this would have eternal consequences. And so we've been moving through his gospel, and it was in the latter part of chapter 9, in fact, in verse 51 there, where Luke records for us as Jesus had ministered in the northern part of the country of Israel, what we know today as the Sea of Galilee, was up in the area of Galilee, and that's where he had been ministering for the really probably the better part of 2 years. And then in verse 51 of chapter 9, Luke tells us that he set his face towards Jerusalem. In other words, he was going south. And the reason that is significant is because he knows, even though his apostles and his disciples did not know, he knew that he was headed to the cross. This was not a surprise. It was planned. It was all laid out. This is what he must do. And that's why he set his face. And so we've been sort of tracking his journey through Luke's gospel as he moves south and he goes from Galilee into the next region or area, which was called Samaria. And he does the unthinkable because the Samaritans, as half-Jews, are hated. They're despised amongst the Jewish people. And he goes into the villages and he begins to share. But he's rejected by them because his focus is Jerusalem. And so we continue to move on. And he knows now as he moves on with his face set towards Jerusalem that the hostility and the opposition is going to increase with every step as he makes this journey. And lo and behold, right after that, he's approached by one of the religious. And as I've said so many times in the past, religion cannot tolerate the Lord Jesus Christ. Never has, and it never will. We are not religious, and if we are, then we need to change. The Lord Jesus Christ is about relationship, never religious. And but the religious in his day, you see, just like today, he was a threat to them. They had the people, they had their power, they had their prosperity. They had all of these things that comes along with being the recognized, oh, religious authority. Oh, there's a holy man of God. Oh. And they would wear the robes and they would wear all of the stuff that would identify them as such so people would go, ooh, ah, oh, there's a holy man. Whereas Jesus was completely opposite. He was always amidst out there with the people, doing what the people did. We don't find him in the temple except to teach, but they never stayed in the temple, locked away from those who might defile him through their uncleanliness. Just like religion today. It can only be our way, as we've said so many times in the past. It can only be our translation of the scripture. It can only be our songs that we sing. You can't have a pastor that wears a Hawaiian shirt and Levi's. That's rebellious. Yeah, it probably is. I would agree with that. But anyways, nevertheless, but you see, that's what religion says. Things have to be so and so because this is what God will accept. Check this, check that, check this, check this. Oh, you don't make this one. See, that's the problem with religion. And it allows you to look to that person next to you and to say, well, I'm better than that person because I don't have the problem that that person has. That's religion, folks. And it is garbage. It's never that way in the scripture. Never, never, never. And so we've been seeing this. But the religious, as always, they challenge him. Well, tell us, Rabbi, one of the teachers says, a lawyer, what were they called, a scribe in those days. Tell us, which is the greatest commandment? As he says to his friends, watch this, we're going to trip this guy up. We're going to show him that we have religion figured out. We abide by the law after all. We follow the commands. We worship at the temple. We're the chosen people of God. So tell us, Mr. Rabbi, which is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus does the amazing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's the greatest command. Wow, that's not in the Ten Commandments. Sure it is. You shall love the Lord your God. Verses 1, or commandments 1 to 4. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Commandments 6 to 10. That's exactly what here. And then in the other Gospels it says, and Jesus says, in these two things are all of the commandments and the prophets summed up. Just those two things. See, religion can never understand that. Never. It will never be able to deal with that. And so we moved on through the through this whole aspect of this, and the guy puts out the challenge. And he says, all right, Mr. Rabbi, that's a good answer. Can't argue with that. So tell us, who is our neighbor? Let's take this a step further. Then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. We know it as the Good Samaritan. And the two religious that see the man beaten, laying alongside the road. And the religious don't have the time of day for him. Could be dying. In fact, he could be dead. I could defile myself. Can't go over there and help him. Besides that, I've got to be in Jerusalem by 4. Right? We've got a priestly meeting coming up. Don't have time. Then another guy walks by, and this time he walks over another religious man from their society. One was probably a Pharisee, as we described last time. One was probably a lawyer, a scribe, and the other Pharisee. I mean, anyway, you get the idea, Pharisee and a scribe. Both religious. Both supposedly well-respected. Neither would lift a finger to help the man. But then there's a third character that enters the picture. A hated Samaritan. Worse than the Gentiles. He's a dog. He's a pig. He's a scum of the earth. We cannot be with these people and be defiled. But it's that man, regardless of who he is, that goes over and renders the help. And remember what prompted the question? Tell us, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Tell us, Mr. Rabbi. Because their perspective was, well, you go to church, you say the prayers, you read the right book, you observe all the ceremonies and the traditions, and you do all of this stuff, and this makes you acceptable to God. If that isn't religion, I don't know what is. And Jesus said, no, it's not about that at all. And that was the example of this guy. He said, if you go and do what that Samaritan did, then you'll have eternal life. There's your answer, Mr. Scribe. Religion does not want to hear that. So as he moved through all of this, we could see that was the conflict aspect of this. This is what it takes. Remember, what can I do to eternal life? What can we do to eternal life? Nothing. Nothing. You can't earn eternal life. So stop trying. You can't reach out and grasp it and possess it as if it's some sort of goal to be attained. It's a reality. But it's a reality that's based on relationship. And that cross is central to that. That's why it's so important. You can't do anything to gain eternal life except be like Christ, because after all, that's what the Good Samaritan was. He was Christ-like. He reached out to those that were hated and despised, the derelict, the cast off, the scum of the earth. That's what Jesus would do. This is how you find eternal life. You be like me. And then Luke moves us on, and he takes us now, and he concludes this particular section. And he does it with an interesting story that sort of brings all of this in. And it is the story of the two women, Mary and Martha, and serving at Martha's house. And there's much to be learned from this. Now let's read this, and then we'll come back and take it apart and see some real interesting things. Now it happened. We've seen repeatedly now, Luke has this cool and unique way of sort of just telling us, now it just so happened. But we know that with Christ, nothing just happens. Everything happens with a purpose. Even what's happening now, even these tragedies, the triumphs as well, because God is sovereign. It's just the way it is. And our choices will bring the consequences to the actions, but this is God allowing us to do just what He created us, to be in His image and likeness. In other words, to choose. to choose to do that which will earn eternal life or that which will keep us out of it. And so as it just happened, Luke tells us, as they went, so they've left that area where the dispute was with the religious man, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and she said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Who does that sound like? Here's a hint. Look in the mirror. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, not many things. And Mary has chosen that good part, and this will not be taken away from her." Interesting story, very simple, but there is so much going on here below the surface that it's just unbelievable. So let's go back and start in verse 38 and take a look at this. Now what happened, as they went, they entered a certain village. Now Luke doesn't identify the village here, but we know this is Bethany. Because there was a house in Bethany, which Martha, we believe to be a widow, an older widowed woman, that had a younger brother and a younger sister. The sister has already been identified for us. Her name was Mary. The brother's name was Lazarus. Now there's more about Lazarus to come later. But this was the place where Jesus would sort of hang out when he was in that area. Now his primary ministry, we've already identified, had been up in Galilee. And there he had chosen the city of Capernaum to make his sort of his headquarters. And it was through Capernaum and the synagogue and all of the things that were going on there that Jesus would go out into all of the different villages and do the ministry. Okay, but now he's down south. He's in the region of Judea, which is where the city of Jerusalem is found. The region is Judea. And he's down there. And when he's there, Bethany becomes the place. It becomes the Capernaum of the south. Let's just put it that way. And these folks' house is where he hung out with. Now, we don't know how or why that happened, but probably on his earlier journeys because he was a Jew. So he would go to the temple and observe the Passover, though certainly not from a religious perspective, which we've already identified. And so he needed a place to stay. And he would teach when he was there. And probably this family, or at least Mary, and probably Lazarus had heard him teach. And they were just captivated with him. I mean, how can you listen to this man and not be captivated with him? Which is still a question, or which is still a point that should be understood today. You know what the problem is? We don't teach enough about what Jesus said. We like to teach what we interpret about what Jesus said. But if we just did the simplicity of saying, this is who he was. Don't look at me as I share this. Look at him. And we hold him up. And so all of this was going on. And so he entered this certain village. And we know it to be that of Bethany. Now, again, Luke doesn't tell us not only where the city is, he doesn't tell us the time. But in the Gospel of John, in the 10th chapter, we know that Jesus, when he first got into the region, which was about the feast of dedication. Okay? Now that feast you and I know as Hanukkah. Now it is not one of the feasts that were appointed by God. In other words, Passover, Tabernacles, you know, so on and so forth. It wasn't one of those. But it became very important to the Jewish people. And it just so happens that that's the period of time that Jesus arrived. And in John's Gospel, the 10th chapter, in the 22nd verse, he tells us, he said, now the feast of dedication was at hand, and it was winter. That's because Hanukkah is celebrated in their month Kislev, which for us is December. Imagine that. And the reason that this was so significant, and I won't bore you with all of the history, but after God, because his people rejected him, and blew him off and embraced all of the gods of the world, the gods of Babylon, the gods of Persia, and the gods of the Greeks. After all of that, God brought them back to the land and reestablished. But they were under the control during the period that the dedication, that Hanukkah took place. They were under the control of the Greeks. Alexander the Great had roared onto the scene about 339, roughly 338 BC. Just an incredible general. Military tactics, since we're on the Memorial Day weekend, the man is still studied to this day by the great generals because of the way he did this, just like Joshua of the Bible is. Their strategies were incredible, militarily speaking. And Alexander just stormed on the scene and conquered and just completely obliterated the Persian Empire, who had obliterated the Babylonian Empire. And at a very young age, at the young age of about 30, Alexander has no more worlds to conquer. And history records for us that he wept because he didn't have anything else to do. He had conquered everything at that point in time. But Alexander, unlike the Babylonians and the Persians, the Iraqis and the Iranians of our day, unlike them, this guy was a Greek, and he was really into philosophy, and he was into all of these things. And so he commanded that the whole of his realm speak a single language. Obviously, the Greek language and its derivative Latin, which is why, if you have a medical treatment, they're still using Latin. You can thank Alexander for that. Medical terminology is done in Latin. And so he made the Greek language be universal, which is why our New Testament is written in the language of Greek, by the way, whereas the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And then he began to spread the Greek philosophy and all of the other stuff that's going along with that. But he didn't demand that people abandon their religions. That would come later. He would let people worship as they wanted. But then he dies. But he has no son to come on the scene. And so there's a bunch of haggling that goes on for his kingdom. And four of his generals divide up his kingdom: Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemais, and Seleucus. Cassander and Lysimachus, they take up north in Greece and Macedonia, places that we know today. Ptolemy, he goes down and he gets control of the south, becomes the Ptolemaic empires, controlling Egypt and North Africa. And Seleucus settles in Syria and becomes the northern guy. And there's a conflict between those two. And who's right in the middle? Jerusalem. So the north-south moves up to conquer and fights with the north. And as their way, they pass through in and out of. And then the north guys come down, and this goes on and on and on for centuries. The book of Daniel will tell you all about that. The kings of the north, the kings of the south. Daniel chapter 11. And then what ends up happening is there's finally a general. The Seleucids have now gotten control. The Ptolemies have slipped out of sight. This fellow begins to reign. His name is Antiochus. He begins to reign about 170 BC. But this guy's had enough. He wants the entire world that's now speaking Greek because of Alexander. It's roughly, we're about 200 years in the future. He said enough. And so he begins to make all of the world then be assimilated into the Greek culture with its philosophy. And he starts to throw out all of the other religions because the Greeks are superior. This is called the period of Hellenization, by the way. And so he's doing all of this stuff, and he raises up. But man, there's this stubborn group that live in Jerusalem. These people named the Jews. Man, that's a hard-headed bunch. Not much has changed, huh? Got to get rid of those people. Everybody else is throwing in the towel on their religion and their gods. But those Jews, they're not going to do it. So he gathers up a Syrian army. Sound familiar? Gathers up a Syrian army and marches on Jerusalem and just slaughters thousands of people. Goes into the temple, breaks the menorah, destroys the altar, does all of this stuff, and then sets up an image of Zeus. And demands that this image be worshipped in Jerusalem. Now, if you don't know anything about the Jews, know this. They would not take kindly to that, to the last man. So this created a revolt. An old priest, an old man, his name was Mattathias, had five sons. One of them was named John. And they ended up getting all of the Jews together and marching in there, and against all odds, against numbers that were vastly superior to them. Sound familiar? Six-Day War, Yom Kippur War, Arab-Israeli War. You think the world would figure this out. But against overwhelming odds, these people with bows and arrows and spears defeated the Seleucid army. And John was the leader. He became known as the Hammer, the Maccabee. This was the Maccabean period of time of history, the Maccabean revolt. And they reestablished this. And what they did was they went in there and they got, oh, and he had slaughtered, Antiochus had slaughtered a pig on the altar. And he had given himself, by the way, the second title, Epiphanes, which means God-man. To which the Jews said, he's not Epiphanes, he is Epimanes, the crazy man. A little wordplay there. So they slaughtered him, they chased him off, then they had purified the temple so that they could reestablish their worship for 8 days. And that became known as the Feast of Dedication, a remembrance, looking back to that period of time. Folks, that's the period of time that Jesus enters Bethany. That's when he arrives at Martha and Mary's house. He has come down. It's December. What they don't know, and what we don't know, if we don't know the rest of the story, is this is December. The following April, just a few months away, he would hang on that cross and cry out, "It is finished," because the ultimate sacrifice would be paid. But that's the period of time that we're talking about here. And what's really cool about this is, remember I said they had knocked over the menorah, Antiochus Epiphanes? He had knocked it over and he had broken it. And so when they did all of this, they were required by their law, I'm sure God would have overlooked it, but they were Jews. They had to reestablish it. So they rebuilt the menorah. The problem was they needed oil to burn in the new menorah. And by the way, when you see the menorah like the one I have in my office, that's the recreation that they made. That's where we get that from. We don't know what the original looked like. And so when they did this, they had a real wrestling match because they wanted to dedicate the temple, but it needed to take 8 days. But they only had enough oil for one. And the oil was specifically prescribed in the law. They couldn't just use any oil, in other words. They didn't know what to do. They, should we do this? Should we dedicate the temple without the light of the menorah? And remember, the light was the light of God. That's what it represented, the light of truth, the light of illumination. And they decided that, you know what, we're going to go ahead and we're going to go ahead and pour this oil in and we'll burn it the first day. And it's recorded that miraculously the thing burned for 8 days during that period of time. That had all happened about 200 years before Jesus shows up here. Imagine that. The broken light in the city of Jerusalem is repaired. And suddenly the light of life walks into the city of Bethany. Ooh. Do you see what's happening here? Now, again, Luke doesn't record for us because Luke is not a Jew. He's not really concerned about that. But John does. John tells us that at this point, Jesus wanders into the city after this visit and he goes in there. And this is where we have his statement where he cries out, "I am the light of the world. He that comes to me will not walk in darkness." Imagine that. They missed it, folks. In fact, in John, it's recorded, they come up to him and they said, "Listen, who the crud are you, man? Tell us plainly. If you're the Messiah, just tell us." That's the religious. And you know Jesus' response? "I have told you. I've already shown you. I'm doing the works of the Father who sent me. How are you guys not catching this?" And then the rest of John chapter 10 goes into this whole thing. And this is the great chapter where Jesus calls himself the shepherd. "I'm the great shepherd," he said, "and I know my sheep, and they know me, and they will follow me." And as you move through that, you get into all of this stuff and all of the bait. Oh, they know now he's claiming to be God. That's all what's happening here. That's amazing when you stop and think about it. And Luke says, well, he just entered a certain village. Whoa. But this was no entrance, just simple entry. This was amazing. Well, of course, as he gets there, now let's introduce ourselves to the folks that lived there. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now, obviously, she knew him from some time in the past. Whether she had actually met him or whether she had heard through Mary and Lazarus, we just don't know. But obviously, they know who he is. And so she invites him into her house. Now, as the widow, the house was probably hers. Therefore, she was responsible to provide the meal for the guests, especially if there was an honored guest among them. And Jesus was certainly an honored guest. And so she invites them into her home. Culturally, we've talked about this in the past. She would be required to seat them. They didn't sit on chairs. They reclined on the floors. They would be seated. Their sandals would be removed. And then a servant in the house, who's the lowest person on the totem pole, would have to bring a basin of water and would robe themselves and would get down and wash their feet. And then, since Jesus, the honored guest, was also a rabbi, a teacher, he began to teach. So she welcomes into her house. And she had a sister called Mary. Now, culturally, both of these ladies have some learning to do here. So it's not that one was wrong and one was right. It was just that one was good and the other was better. Okay? But Mary does the unthinkable in a culture. Look at what it says. And she had a sister, Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet. You didn't do that in their culture. Now would have a field day with this. The women's movement. Because women were not allowed to sit like this. This was the place for the disciples of the teacher. No woman should be sitting there. But you see, that's the culture and the tradition of the day. But we've already identified that Jesus didn't really care about the culture and the tradition of the day, did he? No, he didn't. He doesn't have a problem with Mary sitting at his feet, regardless of what the culture dictates. But it's interesting that Luke points this out. Luke, the Gentile. You see, for a Gentile, you know, ooh, whoa, whoa, this is, ooh. As a Gentile, you're saying, what he's telling us there is, listen, folks, you got to understand, this is really, really weird what's happening here. She sat at Jesus' feet. Luke or John goes on to tell us that later on she would do this again, and this time she would break the perfume and anoint his feet, because she began to understand what he was teaching about his crucifixion and his burial. But that's not the point now. And so he also, who also sat at Jesus' feet. Now, here's what she was doing at his feet, and heard his word. She was absolutely captivated with not only who the Lord was, but what he had to say. Wouldn't it be nice to say the same thing about us? That we would be willing to just sit at the feet of Jesus because he's speaking to us? Well, we have the opportunity all the time, folks. Not physically like she did, but we can always come to the feet of Jesus. And we can always hear his word. How? By opening this book. This is his word. And yet, how little time do we spend doing it? I mean, after all, we've got a busy day ahead. Kids are driving me nuts, because that's what kids were brought into this world to do. The people at the church are driving me nuts. You know, fill in the blank. And so we just don't have the time. See, because whether we like to admit it or not, and I know most of you know where we're headed with the story here, most of us would prefer to be Mary. Just stay busy, man. Just stay busy. I mean, you know, the Lord will recognize that, and he does. But it's a whole lot easier to do than it is to be. It's much easier to work than it is to spend time on the Word. It's much easier to do service than it is to sit. After all, we're Americans, and in our culture, we don't like to sit. We got to be on the move. Busy, 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 right? That's us. That's what drives people in third world cultures crazy. You crazy Americans. You guys never stop. And it's true. We don't. And that's okay here. But you need to pay attention to that when you're out there. Because, you know, I've shared so many times in the past when in Belize, we used to have to tell the teams that would come down, which we told our team. One, we told our team in preparation for taking them down there, look, you have to understand, we're all about time and we're all about events. Belizean people is a third world culture, and especially within the framework of a Latin world. And they're not so much into that. Time is not of the essence to them. Personal time is. And these guys, when I first got down there and we'd get down, we'd have this job to do and we'd start to do this. We'd just start working. We'd be going 2 hours and they want to get a mango and hang out under the mango tree. I'm like, you guys, we got to get this finished. Oh, Pastor Ricky, well, don't worry about that. We don't have time to eat a mango, man. They didn't care. And it wasn't until later on I realized what's significant to them is not this building or whatever this project is. They could care less. What was significant to them was eating a mango with them, talking about their families, letting them, asking them questions, them asking me questions, personal time. That's the only thing that matters to them. That's the vast majority of the third world is like that. That's why it drives Americans insane. We got a week, we got to start this, we got to get these supplies, we got to spend this money, we got to do this, this day, that day, that day, and when we walk, we'll have accomplished the wonderful. Oh, praise God for what we did. And we walk out of there and the Belizeans go, who the heck were those people? That's the way it is. It's always that way. They want, and so we got to the point, we said, you know what, if they want to eat a mango, we eat a mango. That's what we do. Sit down under the tree, and they won't drink cold water because they're convinced, absolutely convinced, that if you drink cold water, you will get sick, and you'll have a headache, and you'll catch a cold. And I said, you guys, by the time it goes through your mouth and into your stomach, it's body temperature. It's not cold. No, no, they flat won't drink cold water. They got this stuff that's, it's body temperature, and you're out there sweating like a dog. Working, I mean, you're soaking wet. It's a rainforest. The humidity's like 185%. So you're just guzzling this stuff down. And they want you to drink this stuff that tastes like the stuff you're wringing out of your shirt, man. No, it wasn't that bad. But it's really warm. Oh, it's just, But this, they're not interested in time. It's spending, being with that person. And that's the thing that they remember about you. They don't remember the projects that we did. What they do is they remember things that Mr. Juan and Miss Karen did with them as a family. That Mr. Juan loves to take them fishing. That's rare for them. That's incredible. That's incredible. What a great testimony. Now, I'm sure they're grateful for the work he's did as well. But you see, it's the relational. To just be in that goofy boat for hours on end, that's what they love. That's what they do with your spark plug weight. We always saved our spark plugs and gave them to all the guys that had the boats because that's what they used for weights. Try casting a plug, folks. Oh, man. Well, you don't even cast. Their line is wrapped around an old rusty beer can. I kid you not. Pieces of driftwood, anything you could think of. It's all this line is just wrapped around that. So you just pull off as much as you think you're going to need. You hang your spark plug in your bait and you flick it out there. Hold your beer can. Watch it because the water's so clear you can see your spark plug down there. So you watch it. Oh, got him. Then you got to roll the can. No, I'm just kidding. That's how they do it. But you see, the point is you just spent the day with them. It wasn't about the fish. Wasn't about anything. You spent the day with them. That's amazing. That would never be that way for us. It is to a degree, but for them, it's everything. So she just wanted to hear his word, just the time. It wasn't about what was going on. But, verse 40, but in contrast, Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, the word distracted here literally means overwhelmed. In other words, she did what all you ladies have a tendency to do. Oh my gosh, he's coming. How am I going to get the house prepared? Oh, geez. It needs to be vacuumed. The window's got to be cleaned. Ricky got to dust. Get that crud off the TV. You know? The lawn's got to be mowed. This is all got to be done an hour before he gets here because I've got to shower and get my makeup on. And I'm never going to make it. Right? This is what we do. Oh, he's coming to the church. The guy's coming to the church. Oh, the church has got to be just perfect, right? Does it? Really? No. No, it's nice. I'm not saying we just let stuff pile up in the corners. That's not what I'm saying. Although, us guys would not really have a problem with that. Yeah, you got to find your way. This church would be one of those hoarder things. If it was up to the guys. You'd have to find your way through to get to find the seats because there'd be junk piled everywhere. But Martha was distracted. She was overwhelmed. She made way more out of this. Yes, he's an honored guest. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, for goodness sake. He's the anointed of God. Whoa, that's incredible. But That's where the significance is, not in how you're going to serve him. She was distracted. She was overwhelmed, notice, with much serving. Well, I made these hors d'oeuvres, but you know what? I don't think he likes that. So now I got to trash those and I got to make these. And the people in the house are just going, just relax, man. It's okay. Sandwiches will be fine. Run down to the store and get them little pizza pocket things. I'm telling you, any dude shows up, those things are the best things to have around. Right, guys? Oh, come on, help me out here, man. We don't need the oysters, but we'll take them if we can get them. We don't need them. She was distracted with much serving. And she approached him. Now this, again, is culturally unacceptable. There's Jesus. My sister's laying at his floor, on the floor at his feet. What is she thinking? How am I supposed to get all of this done? So she comes up to the Lord. Now this culture, you don't do this. He's the honored guest. And she comes up to him and she said, Lord, don't you care? Folks, what's she doing? She's whining, but she's questioning the Lord. She's questioning him. Look, don't you care? Obviously, it's not really certain she knew that much about the Lord, and that's probably okay. She was probably home. That's why I said, we know Mary obviously was a disciple. She wanted to learn. Martha, I'm sure, wanted to well, but it would come later after the service. Because she clearly didn't understand, don't you care? And what's she saying? Don't you care that I'm the one? Look at what she says. Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve? I want to sit at your feet too, but I want to bring you the good lunch. You know, all of the stuff, when all that's done, we can sit when the makeup is just right. The house is just so. So she's kind of rebuking him here. But that is, he goes to stand. Now, I'm not dogging Martha out. She was gifted this way. People in the body of Christ, we've talked about this, and I'm going to actually be teaching this soon, but the gifts in the church from the Spirit. Not the goofy, you know, stuff. I'm talking about what makes the body work. People that are gifted to serve. It's what fills them. Makes them complete to serve. They just want to serve. They don't want to be served. They want to serve. There are others that are gifted to administrate, to govern. There were those ministered to just speak the truth. There is no such thing as black and white to these people. There's no gray. It's either black or white. There's no such thing as gray. Then there are those who were so compassionate. Oh, I feel so, you know, I feel your pain. That's the body of Christ at work. And let me tell you something. Those who were gifted to serve, those of us who would just rather just hang out together, drive those people nuts. We drive them nuts because they're servers. So this isn't dogging Martha. Clearly that's what she was, but she had a lesson to learn, just like everyone else does. So don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Come on, Lord, does this look fair to you? Sound familiar? How come I'm the only one in the church that really cares enough to do whatever? Fill in the blank. Wah, 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 wah. Ay, ay, ay. Don't you care that my sister's left me to serve? Now notice what she does. She moves from a rebuke to a command. She's going to tell Jesus what he needs to do. Therefore, tell her to help me. Now, I wonder what Mary and the disciples were all just going, just like, oh my gosh. Well, we know one thing. Let's not cross Martha. Don't get in Martha's way. Thank God the Lord's here, or we'd all be in trouble. Well, you need to tell her to help me. Now, she's done a ton of things here that are out of whack. She's brought a guest in her home, in particular an honored guest, and she's just involved him in a family dispute. You didn't do that in that culture. Now, this is in our family. It stays in our family. What's in Vegas stays in Vegas. Unless, of course, like John Michael says, unless it's the gospel, then what happens in Vegas leaves Vegas. Tell her to help me. This is an absolute amazing statement. And if it had been you or I, we would have jumped up and we'd have said, how dare you question my authority and tell me what to do? Oh, I would never do that, Rick. Okay. See, don't we all do this? We all do this. Rick, you need to tell so-and-so that they got to... No, Rick doesn't have to do that. No. That's not my role. But you see, that's what happens all the time. So tell her to help me. Lord, you need to tell these people to get off their duffs. Don't you care, Lord, that there are only 10 of us that are really doing everything here at the church? And the Lord's like, not so much, no. But it's really important to those that are doing it, right? So we start telling the Lord, oh, Lord, and of course we coin it in a phrase that's acceptable. We're praying because that takes off the bite. As we're sitting there just saying, Lord, I'm stinking people. Don't you know, this guy, man, oh man. Then let alone, there's going to be two guys that are going to do the same job but have two completely different approaches to it. Then you have to remind them of that commandment, thou shalt not kill. Because just like two women in a kitchen, that you know, you get two guys doing the same thing, and it's like, oh, they're Christians, they can just get along. Oh, bunky hunky. No, they can't. No, they can't. Can we all just get along? No, we can't. It's not going to happen. And this utopian idea, oh, the world's going to get better, and you know, the whole Madonna thing, sorry. That's what I tend to call her. That wasn't supposed to come out. There's this world thing that happened at the Super Bowl. Oh, it's just going to be a great day when all the world's together. Did she not just see the people riot over a pair of Nike tennis shoes? But the world's going to unite in the peace of man. What part of history are you unaware of, man? It isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. Oh, the utopian society that they want us to have, the one world system and all that stuff, means that there's a one world government who enforce their laws, and anybody that doesn't do their, this is what the world is looking for, by the way. Jesus, in fact, in that John's gospel at this very time said that same thing. I came doing these things, but you're going to look for this other guy. This is what the world wants. We're going to be united in peace. No, we're not. No, we're not. It'll never be peace. It will be those that are going to make the world and everybody that disagrees with them obey them, but they're trying to tell us that this is peace. And we're swallowing it, hook, line, and sinker. The brotherhood of man, there's no such thing. Remember Cain and Abel? There you have it. Redemption, religion. Cain's religion. I'll come to God on my terms, in my way, and God will accept. God said, no, I won't. Abel said, I'm coming to God through a redemption, through a sacrifice. God said, that I'll accept. Everything that's happened since is what we're seeing in the world today. Those two guys, right outside the gates of the garden. Redemption, religion. Take your choice. There's never been peace. There's never going to be peace because it's not in the heart of man to be at peace. Because by peace, we mean everybody agreeing with us. It's not going to happen. How don't you care that my sister's left me to serve? You just see Jesus just going back and all of the people in the room just going, oh my gosh, this lady. But then Jesus answered and said to her, Martha! Is that what he did? No, that's what we would do. No, Jesus would have went, Martha, Martha. You see the two times that her name is said here? This brings compassion into it. He's getting her focus, Martha. Martha, it's intimate. There's an intimacy here. He's speaking to her and he's taking her thought and the anger and all of the things that are bubbling up in here, which he's going to identify in just a second. And he's turning them around. Martha, Martha, you are worried. That word literally translates out to anxious, inner turmoil. And you are troubled, agitation outward. How do we know? Don't you care that I'm the only one serving? The outside was pretty evident, but what's inside flows to the outside, does it not? Well, that's what Jesus is saying. But notice, you are worried and troubled about many things. He's bringing her focus down to the point. You see, you got all of this other stuff, and as important as it is at this point and on this occasion, is completely insignificant. That's all he's telling her. He's not telling her she's wrong. He's not beating her about the head and shoulders. He's reminding her of that which is important. And then, of course, the last verse. Because you see, it isn't the many things. One thing is needed, just one. What is the one thing? And Mary has chosen that good part. What was Mary doing? Sitting at his feet, listening to his word. It didn't matter about the hors d'oeuvres, though important they are. If I'd have been one of the disciples, I'd have said, now, Mary, what he's saying here, we're still going to need to eat. Let's not forget that. Right? But you see what's happening? Mary has chosen that good part. It isn't a good versus evil issue that's going on here, or a bad versus good. Martha, bad. Mary, good. No, it's a good and better situation. There's time to serve the Lord, folks. Plenty of it. The time is here now in this world, because there's a world that needs to be fed spiritually. We must serve. That's our call. But there's also a time to just sit back humbly at the Lord's feet and listen to what he has to say. Notice what Jesus concludes this with, and this will not be taken away from her. What she's doing, Martha, is eternal in its nature. It's eternal in its significance. What you're doing, those are good things, Martha. But if you understood what was happening and why I'm here, you would understand that what Mary's doing, listening to me, is that which is eternal in its perspective. That's an amazing statement. The busyness of ministry. I prayed about this for years. I've shared this before with you guys. My biggest concern has always been ministry is absolutely consuming. It's consuming. When I worked, even in the hard work underground when I was mining, you know what? Your shift was over in 8 hours. You got to clean up and go home and leave it behind until the next day. And then you got the weekends off. That doesn't happen in ministry. There's no 8 hours. Maybe 8 hours in the office. Or even less than that. But the point is, but it never stops. There isn't a day that Marie and I, and those of you that are in ministry know this, that you don't wake up with all of this on your mind. Not even on vacation. Your thought process, all of your discussions, everything that you do is about this. Because you see, folks, ministry is not a career. And that's where many ministers make the mistake, especially the religious. It's not a career. It's a call. I'm not in this position because I chose it. Believe me. If I could choose anything now at our age, we joke about this all the time, it would be to be a truck driver. I'm just out there on the road driving. Don't have to worry about anybody else, anything else. Just drop a trailer off, pick another trailer off, off you go again. I mean, But ministry, you see, this service, this is our calling. Now, all of us have a calling within this framework. The question is, are we going to do that which is good, because it's all good if it's done for the Lord, or are we going to choose the better? And the better is the Lord's word. Because that, and that alone, is what we will take with us when we leave this life into the next. That's the thing that matters. And I prayed in Belize, especially with all of the stuff that came at us, and I've prayed this here, Lord, help me to never let the ministry become the motive for what I do. It's not about the ministry, it's about the Messiah. And when you start to lose sight of that, it becomes a burden that you can almost cannot bear. And I remember praying and saying to people, the teams that would come down then, and I've said it here as well, Lord, I do not want to be like the church at Ephesus, modern day Turkey. But there was a church in that place called Ephesus. And in Revelation, Jesus writes 7 letters through the Apostle John to the 7 churches. And he writes to that church and he said, you guys have done a wonderful job. And remember, church is people, not a place or a building. It's the people that met in fellowship in Ephesus. And he said, you've done really good, and I know the good things that you've done. But one thing is a problem. You have forgotten your first love. Great ministry, great methods, even great messages. but you forgot about the Messiah and his love that is supreme. And I prayed, God, don't let me be like that. It's not about this building. It's not about you guys. Sorry about that. It's not about my family. It's not about anything else. It's about you. And if I lose sight of that, then things are not going to be good. And all of us should be praying that. Don't let me lose my first love. The only thing that's important to me, even more than that blonde bride of mine over there, and she's pretty significant, as you well know, is the Lord. Period. End of story. If that isn't the case, then I cannot be the man that she needs me to be. Husbands, the Lord better be the priority in your life. You want to love your wife like you said you did when you raised your hand and said, I do? Wait a minute, that's the military. When you took her hand and said, I do? Then you better love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Ladies, you want to be the best wife, the best mother? Then you better love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's what it amounts to. Mary has chosen the better. What choice will we make? Amen. God, help us not lose our first love. Let's stand and close the word of prayer.